Thank you. I hope you can all hear me. Apparently I wasn't speaking loudly enough for the Bible reading, and then I discovered someone had sabotaged the microphone. And I don't know what happened after I started to speak, before I started to speak. But let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we'll read from verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, and we'll read down to verse 18. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now back to John's Gospel, please, in chapter 14. Verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And that's all we read, and we always look to the Lord to bless his word when we read it publicly. When Paul wrote to the assembly at Thessalonica, he, in both his letters, took time to deal with the subject of future events. And particularly, he was speaking about the problems surrounding the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the first epistle, it was a slightly different aspect of that he deals with than in the second epistle. But nevertheless, the return of the Lord Jesus was problematic to the assembly at Thessalonica, which I suppose is strange, because when you read the first chapter of the epistle, Paul speaks about them and says about them that they had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And it was one of the great characteristics of the assembly that they had turned from dead idols and they had turned to a living Saviour and were waiting expectantly for the return of that Saviour. Now that, if you like, strong point became an issue which was problematic to them. And it wasn't problematic, I want to suggest to you, on a kind of theoretical basis. It was disturbing the lives of the saints, and it was disturbing their hope and their fellowship with the Lord, and this is how it was disturbing them. In chapter 4 that we've read of 1 Thessalonians, he says that he doesn't want them to be ignorant, and we'll come into the detail of it, but his concern there was that their lack of understanding about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ was leading them to have concerns about saints which had died. Since they had been saved, they had died, and they wondered, would they be disadvantaged in some way when the Lord Jesus Christ came back again? Was it something to be sorrowful about in that sense, that these saints had died? Were they going to miss out on something as a result of their death? When you come to the second epistle in 2 Thessalonians, you find it's a different issue. And equally, that different issue in 2 Thessalonians had disturbed them. In fact, it was described in the way of a kind of earthquake that had come through false teaching this time. And their understanding had been disturbed, and they had been distracted from the true teaching that Paul had left with them. And there had been those sending false letters, those coming and preaching and so forth. And they were teaching them that the day of the Lord had begun. The period of time upon earth when God would move and bring tribulation and great tribulation upon the earth, as we'll hear about later on in the week, a time of incredible, untold sorrow and destruction and terrible events that would unfold as God moves in his wrath and judgment. And the question was this: had they missed the return of the Lord Jesus? Those who were still alive, those who were still in Christ, was the return of the Lord Jesus not going to save them from this unfolding of the day of the Lord? And so their concern was not with saints that had died, but with the saints who were still alive in 2 Thessalonians. You see, sometimes people think that prophetic truth is simply for the head and not for the heart, but that's not so. And prophetic truth, mistaught, so it's not truth, but that which is mistaught can disturb the hearts and the hope and the comfort and the walk of a believer. So a correct understanding of it is vital. And as we go through these things, we trust that we'll gain that in the ministry of the word and gain it from Scripture as the week goes on, that our hope may be firmly established in truth. So the question here to us in this little section of 1 Thessalonians 4 particularly is the answer to questions such as, what happens to Christians when they die? Or, after we die, do we go directly to heaven? And then what? Or, what happens to the body of a Christian after they die? Now all of these things would be in the minds of the believers who receive this letter, and Paul doesn't answer all of those questions. In fact, Paul doesn't give us a great theological excursus on prophetic events here. He is writing in a pastoral sense. He is writing to convey that which will be a comfort to the saints, and it must be read in that context. You don't get all the details about the rapture, about the coming again of Christ in this little section. But what you do get is Paul drawing from that truth that is unfolded in perhaps a more complete way in other parts of Scripture. He's drawing from that truth. And he's bringing it as a source of comfort to the saints. He does educate them. But more than that, he wants to comfort them. And he says at the end of verse 18, or in verse 18, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. So whatever these words do in your experience, they ought to bring comfort. That is why they were written. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. So let's look at this then, as we go down these verses, from verse 13 down to verse 18, and we want to see what Paul teaches as he unfolds this truth concerning the coming again of Christ, and also what will happen to those who die and go to be with the Lord. Are they in any way disadvantaged as a result? Now he introduces the little subject by this expression in verse 13, if you note it. He says, but I would not have you to be ignorant brethren. Now there is nothing worse than ignorant brethren. But you know, we use that expression perhaps to do with our behaviour, but really it's to do with our understanding here. He's not speaking about being rude to each other. He's really speaking about a lack of understanding. Now, Paul often was concerned about the believers that they would come into an understanding of divine truth. And that understanding of divine truth would be the very bedrock of their Christian walk and testimony. That would be the secure foundation of their life, would be the Word of God and a correct understanding of the Word of God. You know, it is one thing to read the Bible, but it's a better thing to read the Bible and understand the Bible. It is a better thing to meditate upon it and to seek to gain an understanding of its truth. And this is what Paul wants to do. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren. He wants us to know. Now he does that elsewhere. I noted down some of them. He says it in Romans 1. He says it in 1 Corinthians 10. And he uses a similar type expression, such as, I want you to understand. It's the same idea. He uses that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Philippians chapter 1. In fact, you can see it scattered right throughout his writings. Education in the truth of God was a big part of Paul's ministry in his apostolic writings. It was to convey truth and to convey it in such a way and to for the purpose that the saints might understand it and therefore implement it and live in the good of it. It's vital that we do understand the Bible. It's vital for our walk, our testimony, that we understand the Bible. That is why we ought to put ourselves in the way of Bible teaching in whatever form we can get it, whether it is by book, whether it is attending meetings like this, or whether it is listening to the recording of Bible teaching. In whatever way you can, put yourself in the way. Put yourself under the teaching of the Word of God, that you might have a continual and increasing understanding of divine truth. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant. Now he says, the subject that I'm dealing with, he says, is this. I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. Now I don't know if Paul spoke in conferences like we speak in. But I don't think I ever speak in meetings, and maybe it's to do with the way I speak, that folks seem to fall asleep. And, you know, it's a kind of humiliating thing when you're up here and you're thrashing away and thinking you're getting on fine and someone opens their mouth in sleep. Now let me just warn you, if it happens here you might be named and shamed, so stay with me, keep awake. But he's not actually speaking about that. He is actually speaking about that which was, as I've mentioned, a very serious and a very sensitive issue amongst the saints. And I would suggest to you, as I'm sure you would know, it remains a serious and sensitive issue, perhaps even in this audience today. Why does he speak about saints as being asleep? Well, it is a beautiful way, a beautiful description of saints who have died, those which are asleep. Why does he use that? Why does he not just say dead? Why does he use the word asleep? Well, doesn't it convey to us that which is temporary? Mind you, when I see my daughter asleep, it looks as if it's permanent, because trying to get out of sleep is a nightmare. But the idea of being asleep is a temporary repose. It's not a permanent condition. And there is also that which speaks of peace and tranquility. You know, when you see someone that is asleep, they're at rest. Someone who's truly sleeping is enjoying sleep, enjoying rest. It is a pleasurable thing. It is not something of anguish. It is not something of pain. It is not something of distress. There is that about peace and tranquility and enjoyment and pleasure, but it's temporary. Conveys all of that. They're asleep. It is a beautiful way to speak about a Christian who has died. When you look at the background of the word that he uses in the original language of the Bible, I think it's interesting to trace how we use derivatives of that same word. For example, our word cemetery is derived from this word. The word cemetery comes from this idea of a sleeping place. Because the early church understood that when they buried a body, then it was that which was characterized by sleep. And so the place where they buried the body, they described as a sleeping place, which is what the word cemetery is, a sleeping place. It is the idea of a dormitory. It is synonymous with the word dormitory. A place where people sleep. That's where the origin of the word cemetery comes from. They understood this, and it's in the present tense. And the idea is this. Paul is saying, listen, I don't want you to be ignorant about those Christians who have died, those which are asleep. But he uses the present tense, those who are continually falling asleep. Because that's what happens. That's what happens in assemblies. People, as a process, through the aging process or the intervention of illness or disease, it is a continual, ever-present experience of Christian life that we are close by, hard up against, involved with the process of death. We're not immune to it. Those who continually fall asleep. So having said that, let us understand this, that this is not a one-off use of that word. It is the most appropriate way to speak of a Christian who has died. For example, it is used of Lazarus when his body was at a temporary rest in John chapter 11. It's used also in Acts chapter 7. Let me quote you verse 59 and 60. It says this, that they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now, was that not a most brutal death? But the scriptural comment is this, he fell asleep. Even those Christians who die in the most brutal of circumstances, the process into which they have entered is described in the same way. He fell asleep. He fell asleep. Now he says this. The purpose of writing is given right at the head of the section. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant. Then he speaks about the subject, about them which are asleep, to this purpose. Here is the end product of educating ourselves from Scripture about this subject. He says, that ye sorrow not. Now we know he doesn't finish there, but let me stop there for a moment. That ye sorrow not. Let us understand this, that we cannot stop there really in the exposition of the text, because that would be a bad place to stop. Because that would give the wrong sense. There is no instruction anywhere in Scripture for a believer not to sorrow. Far from it. In fact, we have the example of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who wept at the grave of his friend. Jesus wept. And if the Lord Jesus wept genuine tears of sorrow because of death, then it's appropriate that we do the same. But then, of course, Romans chapter 12 and verse 15 tells us that not only those close to death have the example in the Lord, there is also the instruction of those round about the person who's closely affected by death. You remember Romans 12 and verse 15, that we're instructed to weep with those that weep. And so it's appropriate to shed tears with those who are shedding tears. It's biblical and appropriate. Someone has said this, there's a normal sorrow. That which is reasonable. It's even sensible. It is a God-given release of the pain of separation and loneliness that God has designed for his creatures' benefit. How often have we heard stories and perhaps seen examples of those who, for whatever reason, have been unable to grieve immediately after loss and feel the effects of that later and subsequently grieve and never had the opportunity to, at the time, to go through the process that God has given us for sorrow. So he says, no, I want you to understand, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, in this matter. Those who are asleep, that ye sorrow not. And then he qualifies it. Even as others which have no hope. So we've not to sorrow like those who have no hope. We have to sorrow like those who have hope. Our sorrow is characterized by hope. It is that which is always, to me, characteristic of a funeral of a believer. It is the sound of hope. It isn't the dead-end sorrow of worldly grief. It is that note of triumph and expectation. It is that hope, not that we are hopeful in that sense, but that our hope is secure, and we're going to see the foundation for it. Our hope is secure and firm and certain. And it is often manifested at the grave, both in terms of the hymns that are sung, the preaching that is done, the note of triumph that is exhibited in that scene of sorrow. The strange blending of sorrow and hope is the character of Christian grief. He says, I don't want you to grieve as if you were an unbeliever. I don't want you to grieve as if this is the end. I don't want you to grieve as if you will never see the individual or the individual is no longer and so forth. He says, I want you to grieve, but grieve as someone who is characterized by hope. And he goes on. And rather than just stating that and not expounding it, he is educating us, remember. This is not a speculative or groundless hope. This is not wishful thinking. This is not the world speaking in terms which have no real basis. He then gives us the basis for this hope. Now when you look at this, I've read John chapter 14, and the reason for reading in John chapter 14 is that the Lord Jesus gave that teaching because the disciples were in some distress. That was the reason for giving the teaching. And the hope of the Comforter that would come, and the hope of the return of the Lord Jesus in that day yet to come, that would address the need of the distress of the disciples. So too here in 1 Thessalonians 4, so too as we'll hear later, no doubt, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in the exposition of truth concerning the resurrection, it is all to meet the distress of believers who are feeling a little uncertain about the future or vulnerable about the future. Here is the sure and certain foundation of our hope as believers, and it's threefold. Threefold. Now this is the event that is called by us the rapture, and again that has basis in the text. We find it when we come down to verse 17, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up. That expression really means to be snatched. It means a sudden swoop of irresistible force, and that is a good way to describe the coming again of Christ and that future event that we do call the rapture. Well, he's now going to speak about these things. Here is the foundation. Here's the doctrinal basis of our hope in verse 14. He says, first of all, he's going to base it upon the death of Christ. That's number one. Secondly, he'll base it upon the resurrection of Christ. That's number two. And thirdly, he speaks about the revelation of Christ in verse 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. So it is the death of Christ, it is the resurrection of Christ, and it is the revelation of Christ, which is the foundational basis of our hope. Well, let's look first of all at the death of Christ. He says in verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died. Now, it has often been pointed out that that word if is not speculative. It is not suggesting doubt. He is writing to believers who do believe in the death of the Lord Jesus. In fact, they have manifested that in their life because that is the gospel that came to them that Paul tells them about, reminds them about in chapter 1. Our gospel came not unto you in word and so forth. And the response of the believers was that they turned to God from idols and they showed the reality of their faith. Of course they believe that Jesus died. Well, what he's saying is this, listen, it is the if of logical sequence. It is since you believe, or based on the fact that you do believe. So here is the basis, based on the fact that you believe that Jesus died. You know, I like that. He uses the name Jesus. Why does he do that? He's speaking about a sensitive subject. And remember this, that when he invokes the name Jesus, it's always with purpose. He does so when he speaks about our great high priest. And the ability of the Lord Jesus to function in that capacity was dependent upon his life lived here on earth. So it is Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession. And here it is, we believe that Jesus died. What's he saying? He's saying your experience and the experience of the individual for whom you grieve is an experience well known to the Lord. Even death itself. We believe that Jesus died. My friend, that's an amazing statement, that. We believe that Jesus died. And in this sensitive area, it is a good thing, is it not, to turn in perhaps a situation of personal grief, which I have to just say, frankly, I've never experienced. A situation of personal grief, Paul turns them to look upon the Lord again and remember his death. And to know that there is someone in heaven who not only stood at a grave and wept on about the effects of death in a friend, but actually has gone through death himself. He knows everything about it. Everything. We believe that Jesus died. But you know, it's not only that aspect of sympathy. It is the death of Jesus. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ that gives us our hope. Why? Because in his death, he dealt with the penalty of our sins. The wages of sin is death. My friend, the Lord Jesus Christ, let us remind ourselves, paid those wages in full when he died himself upon that cross. He bore the full weight of the judgment of God in relation to sin, up to including death itself. The Bible says Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. And that which takes an individual into the grave is that for which the Lord Jesus died upon the cross. He has dealt with sin. He has broken the power of Satan in his death, and as we shall see, in his resurrection. It is the great initial basis of our hope for the future. We believe that Jesus died. But not only, he says this, for if or since we believe that Jesus died, then he goes on and says this, and rose again. So simply put, yet so very, very important. I was down with Tom Wilson down in Tyneside, some of them here were there, and he gave an excellent address in one of the sessions of the conference on a little expression, and it was this, and he was buried. Oh, 45 minutes on that, and he was buried. And he showed the doctrinal necessity for the burial of Christ. It's wonderful. But there's no mention of the burial here. It says that Jesus died and rose again. It is just the statement of fact. He went into death. But listen, he came out of death. He rose again. And what he's reminding us of is just this, that death's power was broken and manifestly broken with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Death could not hold the Saviour, and because it could not hold him, it will not hold us. That is the great foundational basis. Because God raised up his Son from the dead, he will raise us up from the dead as well. He says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, the approval of God of the sacrifice of Christ is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because his sacrifice was approved and accepted by God, then death cannot hold us. And death is a defeated foe. Still active. Still powerful. Its sting is still there. But it is a defeated foe. He says, since we believe, let's follow this, that Jesus died and rose again. Next he comes to this, even so. So here is that which follows on naturally from these two things. Here is the inevitable consequence of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Even so, he says. What? Even so, them also which sleep in Jesus or by Jesus will God bring with him. Now there are one or two views as to where this slots into the prophetic calendar that I'm not going to deal with this evening, because these words were written for comfort, not for kind of debate like that. There will come a time, whether it be when the Lord comes for his saints initially, or whether it be when he comes to establish his kingdom, or at any other point, there will be a moment when God will bring with him. With who? I take the view it's the Lord Jesus. God will bring with him those who have died and those who are presently asleep by Jesus. The point is just this, that those who have died are presently with Christ. We know that. And they're not going to remain permanently in heaven. They will ever be with Christ. And when Christ comes, they will come with him. God will bring them with him. And now he comes to expand that. And he says in verse number 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. Now he's going to speak about the revelation of Christ. The rapture is built on the death and the resurrection and on the direct revelation of Christ himself. He says, this is by the word of the Lord. Now, I don't know how that actually came. It's direct divine utterance. It may have come through a prophet, as it did in Acts 21, Agabus. Or it may have come through direct communication by an angel. Acts 27 is an example of that type of thing. Or it may just have come directly to Paul in a way that is not described. We do not know. But this is something that the word of the Lord reveals. We see unto you, he says, by the word of the Lord. This is divine utterance. This is the unfolding of the detail, some of which anyway, of the detail of this event that we call the rapture. Now he says this. There are two groups involved in this event. He says, I want to speak to you about those which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord. And then he's already referred to those who have fallen asleep. So he's going to identify the fact that there are two groups of believers he's going to refer to. There are those who are alive and remain, and there are those who are asleep. Now, we've already seen that those who are asleep are saints, Christians, who have succumbed to death. And then there are saints who are still alive and will continue to be alive and will be alive at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice how Paul refers to them. He says, we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord. You say, hold on a minute, Paul. Do you expect to be alive at the rapture? Paul could answer you and said, absolutely. That was his expectation. He had no revelation as to the timing of the event, but he did understand this, that although he had no revelation as to when it would happen, he lived in the expectation that it was imminent and it could happen and it was going to happen to him. He was going to be involved in it. That was his expectation. He includes himself in the group of those who would be alive and remain at the coming of the Lord. Now listen, let me just bring this to us this evening. When we think about the rapture, let us understand this, that we ought to have an expectation that we will be involved in this event. There's nothing in Scripture to indicate otherwise. That means that everyone in this room should be living in the expectation of the imminent, the soon return of the Lord Jesus. I would suggest to you that one glance around your news would indicate to you that surely, surely, that event must be soon. Now, we can't be precise about it, for Scripture doesn't give us that, but you know, when you look at things happening around the world, it can't be long, surely, till he comes. And Paul lives in the expectation of it. He includes himself, uses the word we which are alive and remain. Listen to what he says in Romans 13. Knowing the time, he says, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armour of light. He's really saying, listen, it's not long to go. Let's just live as if it's not long to go. Let's get ourselves prepared for the coming again of Christ by adjusting our life in the anticipation of that he could come at any moment. Now, there is a very practical implication of that in our life. You know, it's often pointed out that if we believe that we would be in heaven in 5 minutes, that would be a very busy 5 minutes. What exactly would you be wanting to do in that 5 minutes? What's the phone call you'd have to make? What is the unrighteousness that you would have to write? What is the apology you would have to make so you could go on? What is in your life outstanding as an issue? You see, if we truly lived in the good of the imminent return of Christ, then we would be constantly adjusting our life with that in mind. We also would be buying up the opportunities given to us in service, for we wouldn't be expecting them to reoccur. You know, these opportunities that come across your life and you let them go, you just let them pass you by because you expect that they'll pass you by a second time. That individual that you don't speak to with the gospel, that person you sit beside in the train, that person who works beside you, person who lives beside you, that person you meet when you go out to get in your car and you just say good morning to and pass the time of day with, but you've never invited them to anything or passed them anything or spoken to them about the gospel. You've been anonymous, but you say, well, listen, next week or the week after, or wait till there's a good preacher or this kind of thing, I'll wait. But really, if we were living in the good of the imminent return of Christ, we would be buying up the opportunities. We wouldn't really be saying mañana, mañana in terms of service. But then also in terms of holy living, that wouldn't be outstanding either. Maybe that's at the root of the thing. Those prayer times that we always intend to establish but never do, we would make sure we started them. That Bible reading plan that was started on the 1st of January and got to the 6th of January and sat with the fire of our sins. You know, all of these things. I'm just giving you examples to kind of prick our consciences. But when you think about the way we live our life, we tend to live as if we'll never die. Never mind the Lord will come. But Paul lived in the good of the imminency of the return of Christ. He says, I'm going to be the one who's here when he comes. We which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord. What is this coming of the Lord? It's that word, perhaps the best known Greek word that we use, parousia. I remember Peter Brandon preaching in Bridge of Weir, and he was giving ministry as he often does or did, and before the gospel series, and I remember him speaking on the coming of the Lord, and he gave us a countdown to the rapture. He started at 10, 9, 8, 7, down he went, and you know, by the time he got to 1, we were all just about hopping off our seats, and then he roared parousia, and some of us did hop off our seats at the thought of it, but he was just trying to impress. He used the word parousia because that is the word that's associated with the rapture, the return of the Lord. It's the fact that he's going to return and remain with us is the idea. It's not that he's just going to return and disappear and we'll not see him again. It is the return, the coming of the Lord. But when he returns, yes, to the sky, we're going to see that we will be with him and we will remain with him. So he says, we who are alive and remain when the Lord comes, Now he comes back to this. Here's the point. Shall not prevent them which are asleep. Here's the point. That word prevent really is the idea of gaining an advantage over or going before. It is jumping the queue. You know that most irritating of occasions when you're in the post office or something, someone bringes in and you've been waiting for ages. Well, no believer is going to bringe into the queue, so to speak. There'll be no advantage gained over another. In fact, it's the opposite. So he's just reassuring them about this critical point that was causing them concern. And no wonder. They had felt the pain and the sorrow and the loss that death brings into a relationship, and they no doubt had buried their loved one, and now they're thinking about them and they're worrying about that individual, and they're worrying they've died, or they're going to be disadvantaged in some sort of way from the rest of the believers because they've experienced death. The answer is no, far from it. There is no disadvantage. There is no loss in that sense to those believers who pass from time into eternity, who are with Christ, which is very far better. When the Lord descends from heaven, they will not be disadvantaged in the slightest. In fact, it's the opposite. It's the opposite. Notice what he says very quickly. Here's the plan of the rapture. Verse 16 down. Here's how it's going to unfold, and it's emphatic. For the Lord himself. It's not now Jesus, it's the Lord. Jesus died, but listen, it's the Lord that comes back himself. Oh, he'll send his angels to gather in the elect of the earth in a coming day, but no angels are sent to gather the church, the bride. It's himself. He comes for his own. He's the bridegroom coming to take the bride. He comes and he descends from heaven. That's where he's been. And he comes with the shout. It's a military term. I quote, the church has been in repose. The bodies of the saints have been in the graves. And there's coming a time when Jesus comes descending out of heaven. And he shouts for those bodies to stand up, and they fall into rank, they fall into line, they fall into order, from being at ease and repose to filling up the ranks, to taking their stand. He comes with a shout. It's interesting in John 5:25, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. This is the first group that are going to hear that voice, the redeemed, their bodies in the grave. And he comes with a shout, and he comes with the voice of the archangel. That voice of archangel. Jude 9 speaks of Michael the archangel, and he comes with a voice that's like the voice of archangel, and he comes with a shout, and he comes with the trump of God. And I like this. You know, in the Old Testament, trumpets were used for many reasons in relation to Israel. Festival celebrations, these convocations, judgments, triumphs. But when you come to Exodus chapter 19, trumpets were used to call the people out of the camp to meet with God. It was a trumpet of assembly. Trumpets were also used in Zephaniah 1, Zechariah 9, and they were used as a signal for the Lord's coming to rescue his people from oppression and from strife. It was a trumpet of deliverance. A trumpet of deliverance, a trumpet of assembly. The trump of God. And what's going to happen? It says this. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. First in order. They're concerned that they'll be disadvantaged. Listen, the comfort to their soul is they'll be at the front of the queue. First. Not last, first. The dead in Christ shall rise. First. Now, he doesn't give details that we'll hear elsewhere. He doesn't really speak about their body, how it's going to happen or anything. Listen, the comfort to these people is there is no disadvantage, there is no loss suffered by those who pass through death. No, rather, theirs is a better experience now, and theirs is a better experience even at the rapture. No disadvantage. No loss. First. closely, closely followed by you and me. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then he says it again. We which are alive and remain snatched up. Oh, listen, don't get all uptight about planes without pilots and trains without train drivers and all this kind of stuff. You know, there are lots of things that you speculate about that are completely pointless. I don't know if all of these things will happen or that kind of business, but I do know this, that every single believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, even those not in assembly fellowship, believe it or not, you know, the Bible speaks about an assembly gathering in the book of Hebrews. It's going to be the biggest assembly gathering ever. And so on in 2 Thessalonians, our gathering unto him. And that assembly gathering in 2 Thessalonians is just this. It is the gathering of every single saint. Can you imagine? Let's just name it. Those in assemblies like this. Those who meet in the Baptist church down the road. Those believers in the Church of Scotland over here. Those in the Free Church up there. Those in a little house group that you don't even know about in your estate. You've never met them. Those in all the breakaway assemblies and Needy Truth, Church of God. You name them. You can go through the myriads of different little denominational associations, groups, the whole thing. And you know what's going to happen? All of these things will be left in earth. And we'll soar away from them all. And we'll be speaking to each other up there. Even if we don't speak down here. We will meet the Lord in the air. What a beautiful expectation. You know, I like to think this. And you'll excuse me saying this. He didn't say that you will meet the loved one that you were concerned about. You will. But that's not what he says. He says you'll meet the Lord. The Lord. For the one who is loved by you and you who loves them, I tell you, both of you will be united. Yes, you'll be brought together as all saints will be brought together, but your focus will not actually be on each other at that point of meeting. Your focus will be upon the Lord. So shall we meet the Lord in the air. What a wonderful expectation. And he says this, wherefore, comfort one another, not with these emotions, not with those dreams, not with those daydreams. He says, comfort one another with these words. It is the certainty and the bedrock of divine truth. There's a comfort to the soul. He says, comfort yourself. I trust, although that has been looked at in a slightly forensic manner, and I appreciate that, that the lasting effect of these words will be with us. And if comfort is what you require, then you'll receive it not from me, but you receive it from these words, that they may be a comfort to your soul. May the Lord bless us.